together to worship God, and you're very welcome. I have a couple of things by way of announcements to bring to your attention before we do come to worship God. First of all, an item which is not on the announcement sheet is that as of tomorrow, Joanne and I are taking our summer holidays. So we are on holidays as of tomorrow through to the 8th of August. But I will not actually be back in the pulpit until the 21st of August, because when I get back, I'm up in Drumore on Drumquin on the 14th. So I know you're looking at me thinking, my goodness, he's only back. That man has more time off than John Wayne's safety catch. Okay, but I assure you that in my absence, we have preachers booked. And should you need the services of a minister, please contact one of the elders, because they have the details of those who will be providing pastoral cover over the period of our holidays. Immediately after the service, there'll be a very quick committee meeting just to discuss one item of business. So could I ask members of the committee to remain behind for that committee meeting? And then with regards to items that are on your announcement sheet, which you will have picked up on your way in. Firstly, the Clogher Valley Show, being held on Wednesday, the 27th of July. Kevin Leck and Ochantain are putting a stand on there, and they're inviting members of both Clogher and Glenhoy to come along and help them on the stand. It's an opportunity for us to promote the work of Clogher and Glenhoy. And they're also looking face painters, as you saw there. So if you're talented and you can do something like that, face painting, please give your name to Alan McElroy. So please speak to him. He's coordinating this in my absence for Glenhoy. Also, if you have Christian books that you're willing to give away, please speak to Alan to arrange pick-up and drop-off with regards to that. As I say, this is an opportunity for us to promote the work of what goes on in the church. So please give your name to Alan if you've got an hour to spare whilst at the Clogher Valley Show. The more numbers we get, the more chance that, you know, it's easier this for people to spend a shorter period of time on the stand, and we can speak with Alan and sort that all out. Next one is the Kevin Leck and Ochantain Holiday Bible Club, the details of which you'll see on your screen, and the registration details of which you will see on your screen. So if you know people, children, who would like to go to that, or you think they may like to go to that, please put them in contact and give them that website to log or to register. Our own Holiday Bible Club is the week after, from Monday the 15th through to Friday the 19th. There are little flyers for that in the vestibule. Please pick one of those up and give that to somebody who has children and you think may be interested in going. That's to help register before the event. But also please pray for this event. It's very important work in the life of witness of the church. Communicant membership, if you're interested in becoming a communicant member of the church, please speak to me so we can arrange for the communicant classes leading up to communion in November of this year. Youth club leaders, please note that there will be a meeting of youth club leaders on Friday the 19th of August at 7:30 in the Bailey Room over in Current Hall. So please take note of that and attend as we discuss the autumn schedule leading up to Christmas. The Senior Citizens Fellowship Group, a planning meeting to decide the format and frequency of the proposed fellowship group, will take place Monday the 22nd of August at 8 p.m. in the Bailey Room over at Cairn Hall. So could all those who express an interest in helping out with this, please plan to attend. And now finally, on the announcement, you'll notice that little paragraph on the collection from Jane Dubaya, who spoke at a midweek here, and the midweek raised a very generous collection of £200 for her. So that was a very generous collection for her, and she has written a letter to Yvonne and expressed her thanks for that. And I'd like to thank everybody who gave towards that. Those are all our announcements. Let us read from God's word now, just to remind ourselves why we are here In Hebrews 4, verses 12 through to 16, it says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Amen. Let us now give voice to our praise of God as we stand to sing our opening hymn, "The Lord is King, Lift Up Your Voice." Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Merciful God, gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, as we approach you now in prayer, we do so mindful of your glory and therefore your worthiness to be praised. As your word declares, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Heavenly Father, these words remind us that evidence of your glory is all around us. It is above us, beside us, below us, and indeed, Lord, as we are the work of your hands, it is within each of us. For we, O Lord, are fearfully and wonderfully made. We give you thanks, therefore, for the fact that when the circumstances of life are difficult, confusing, and painful, that we need only to take a look around us at the work of your hands to remind ourselves that you really are all-powerful and that nothing is impossible for you. You are the only one true and living God who is infinite in being and perfection. You are unchangeable. You are boundless, eternal, and incomprehensible. You are almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, and most absolute. You work all things according to the counsel of your own unchangeable and most righteous will for your own glory. You are most loving. You are gracious, merciful. You are long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. You're also most just and terrifying in your judgments, hating all sin, and you will by no means acquit the guilty, who have not forsaken their sinfulness and sought forgiveness in Christ's name. Heavenly Father, when we consider these things, in light of your holiness and abhorrence of sin, Lord, we give you thanks for your amazing grace in sending your Son into this world to sacrifice himself upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. We thank you that upon that cross he willingly took our sins upon himself and suffered and died for us. Forgive us, therefore, O Lord, for belittling his sacrifice, by either viewing it as unnecessary in our case, or for thinking that receiving your forgiveness is simply a matter of us uttering a few words, such as, sorry, please forgive me, whilst not actually being sorry and not actually having turned away from our sinfulness. Forgive us, O Lord, for wanting to have Christ as our Saviour, but not as our Lord. Help us, O Lord, this day to view you as you really are and not simply as we would like you to be. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear and minds to understand the reality of who you are and all that you have done for us. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn to God's word now, and we're continuing with our look at Genesis. This morning we're looking at Genesis chapter 3. We begin reading at verse 1. So if you have your Bibles with you, could I encourage you to turn with me to this passage? If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 5. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this well-known passage of Scripture, which is entitled The Fall of Man, describes how sin entered the world and spoiled God's perfect creation. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because of you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she had become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We end the reading at verse 24 and thank God for this reading from his truth. Now, normally at this stage we do the children's address, but I see an absence of children. But you're all young at heart, aren't you? Sometimes when I haven't done the children's address, I get people complain to me afterwards. So I'm going to go ahead. If you pull up the first slide. Now, that's an easy one. What does that word say? In the absence of children, you have to respond, okay? Pretend you are all five plus. Forget the plus, but just five. Doubt, okay? And we all know what doubt means is not to believe. For example, if I say to you, I could jump up and touch the ceiling of this church, someone might say, "I doubt that you could do that." Okay, despite what I remember Roland saying at a service recently, that clergymen don't tell lies, okay? You would say, "I doubt you. I doubt you could do that." Now, doubting something is not always a bad thing, especially if it's really stupid or dangerous. For example, what do we have on this picture? A crocodile, that's right. So imagine if you're on holiday in a country and you're staying by a river which said, "Danger, crocodiles, keep out." Okay, and somebody said to you, "Let's go for a swim in there." Don't believe that nonsense about those crocodiles. Sure, they won't touch us. Would you believe them or would you doubt them? You would doubt them, yeah. You would say, "Your head's cut. I'm not going anywhere near that river." Okay, next picture. Can everybody see what's happening here? Something that would not be good practice, I would suggest. There's a man on his hands and knees with a piece of wood on his back, and his colleague is using a circular saw to cut said plank of wood. Okay? Does that look safe to you? No. It doesn't even bear thinking about what could go wrong there. So, if somebody in your household, Claire, if somebody in your house said, If your dad said, Claire, bend over, I'm going to put this plank of wood on your back and I'm going to use this saw to cut like so, what would you say to them? It mightn't even be repeatable. Okay? You would doubt that your father would have that the skill to cut that safely and not have an accident. That's just an accident waiting to happen. You wouldn't believe your dad if he said, oh, it'll be all right, don't worry about it. So, although it is okay to doubt some things, it is okay to doubt some things, especially if it is stupid or dangerous to do so. But at other times, it's not wise to doubt things, especially when you know it'll be dangerous. For example, what's the next slide say? Can you read that sign? It says, warning, it's dangerous to cross the barrier. Okay, that barrier's along a cliff top edge. So if you said, oh, I've nothing to worry about, I'll cross this barrier, what could happen? You could fall over off the cliff and get hurt or even seriously injured or maybe even die as a result of your stupidity. What does this sign say? Danger, fragile roof. Okay? And that's put on there for workmen so that if they climb up and they have to do work on the roof, they know they're not allowed to walk across it. They have to use something else to spread the weight. But what would happen if somebody looked at it and said, "Ach, that's a load of nonsense. I'm not that heavy. This roof can carry my weight." And they decided that they'd walk across it. What could happen? Fall through the roof and be very badly injured or even killed as a result of their foolishness. Now, the reason I'm talking about the word doubt today is that in our Bible reading, which I read to you a few moments ago, we're told that Eve doubted. She didn't believe what God had said about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had told Adam that he was free to eat from any tree in the garden, with the exception of just one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty clear-cut warning, doesn't it? And given that it was God who said those words, you would think that Adam and Eve would have believed God and not gone anywhere near that particular tree. But they didn't believe God. Instead, they doubted God's word. They did not believe that he would do what he said he would. In other words, they thought that God was bluffing. They thought he was lying to them. But the Bible tells us God does not tell lies. And that when Adam and Eve took some fruit from the tree that they were told they must not eat from, they found out for themselves that God does not lie. Now, when we consider the story of Adam and Eve, and how they sinned against God by doubting his word, we may think that they were really, really silly. And we may imagine that we would never do such a thing. However, you know, we are not that different from them. The Bible tells us that all of us are sinful and need to be forgiven by God. And that if we are to be saved from being punished by him, it also tells us how we can be saved. It tells us that because God's Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins and rose again, that if we ask him to be our Savior, then we can have our sins forgiven, that we will be saved. It also tells us that this is the only way we can be saved. So if we think we do not need to ask Christ into our hearts as our Savior in order to be saved, then we're no different from Adam and Eve, because this shows us that we doubt, that we don't believe God. We don't believe what God has told us through his word, the Bible. So I wonder, what about you? Do you believe God or do you doubt him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word reminds us you do not tell lies. And what you do tell us, Heavenly Father, is only ever for our own good, our own protection. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your warnings are there for our good. And therefore, Lord, we pray that we would not be like Adam and Eve, that we would not doubt you, but that we believe your word and heed your word. Amen. We're going to stand to sing our next praise, which is Savior, Teach Me Day by Day. Thank you. Let us come before God in prayer. Once again, let us pray. Gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, as we approach you once again in prayer, we do so to bring the needs of others and ourselves before you this day. Today, O Lord, we remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria, where a number of Christians have been killed for their faith in recent weeks in gun attacks by Islamic extremists. Lord, we lift before you those who have been bereaved in these atrocities and ask that they would know your comfort, your strength and grace as they mourn for their deceased loved ones. We pray too, Lord, for those who are injured in these attacks, for they are often the unseen victims, despite sustaining horrendous, even life-changing injuries. We therefore pray that they would receive prompt, fit-for-purpose medical care for their injuries. And Lord, we pray for the state and state authorities and national government as they try to combat the activities of these extremist Islamic groups. Lord, we ask that they will be able to successfully detect, disrupt, and defeat these groups. We also pray for our nation at this time, given the political chaos at Westminster. Heavenly Father, whilst we are in this period of flux as a new leader for the Conservative Party is chosen, we pray for effective governance of our country in the midst of the economic and international problems we as a nation are facing. We pray for the Conservative Party as they select a new leader and therefore Prime Minister. We pray they will choose someone who can unite not only their own party, but also our country as a whole. May they choose someone who does what is right, who acts justly, who is courageous in leadership, and walks humbly before you. And then, Lord, we pray for your church here in Glenhoy. Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts to reach the lost with the gospel. Help us to be salt and light in this community in which you have placed us. Help us to stand firm in your strength for the glory of your great and glorious name. And finally, Lord, we pray for those of our number and those known to us in the wider community who are currently unwell. We ask, O Lord, for your healing touch upon them. And, O Lord, we ask that their anxious loved ones would know your reassurance and grace at this time. These things we ask now in our Saviour's name. Amen. As we turn to Genesis 3, that we read from a few moments ago, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles at this particular passage as we consider together now. How do you explain the tendency for humans to treat each other, as well as animals, in unacceptable ways? Especially when they think that they will not be held accountable for their actions. Do you believe it is down to how they were brought up, that is to say their nurture, or do you believe that it is much deeper than that, that it's in their nature? Now, there is no doubt that nurture does play a part in how humans behave towards one another and the rest of creation, but it is not the main reason. The tendency for wrongdoing is rather evidence of a flaw in human nature. To argue otherwise is akin to saying that the thousands of homes in Donegal and Mayo which are crumbling is due to how they were built, when in fact it is down to a substance in the blocks they were built with, namely a mineral called mica, which absorbs moisture. How and where those houses were built has no bearing on the fact that they're falling down. It is all due to them having been built with defective blocks that contain mica. Therefore, in a similar sense, the tendency that we as humans have for wrongdoing is not so much our circumstances, but rather because of the presence of something in each and every one of us, which God's word identifies as sin. And as we turn to Genesis 3, we find the sorry tale of how, as a race, we became contaminated by this poison. Chapter 2 finishes by telling us that the man and his wife were both naked and that they felt no shame, which is another way of saying that all was well with their world. They were at ease with themselves, with each other, the environment around them, and most of all, with the Lord God. But when we turn to chapter 3, we find things unraveled very quickly. This is another one of those chapters, though, which, if we're not careful, we can become so bogged down with trying to ascertain the meaning of certain things that we miss the message of the passage as a whole. For example, we can become so distracted by the concept of a talking serpent and wondering whether at this point in time, snakes were able to stand upright. We can miss the point that Satan can and does use things which appear harmless to us to entice us into sin. After all, snakes at this point in time would not have been seen as a threat by Adam or Eve. Now, as with much of Scripture, there is a lot we can learn from this passage, far more than I have time to deal with in the time that we have today. So I want us to think about three things in particular, and those are the substance of sin, the consequence of sin, and God's provision to deal with sin. Firstly, then, the substance of sin. In verse 1, we are told that Satan, in the guise of a serpent, approached Eve and asked the question that was a distortion of God's original command, which, as such, was designed to get Eve to doubt God's word and his goodness. It emphasized God's prohibition, not his provision, giving the appearance that God was harsh and restrictive. Even the title that he used for God was subtly designed to diminish his character. Notice that he refers to him as God, as opposed to the Lord God. Now, in Hebrew, the former title, although not incorrect, refers to God as the sovereign creator, whereas the latter, the Lord God, is the personal covenant name of God who relates to and redeems his people. In other words, Satan was insinuating that, as opposed to being someone who cared for and who was committed to the well-being of Eve, he was insinuating that God was simply the one who had made her and, as such, was remote from her. Eve should have walked away there and then, but unfortunately she lingered and then responded to the serpent's question. And her answer reveals that Satan's deception was having its desired effect, because she referred to God as Satan did and also distorted his word in two ways. Firstly, she diluted it by saying, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," when in fact God had said, you are to eat from any tree in the garden. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. Then she added to it by saying, "But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." But although God had told them that not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had not told them that they could not touch it. And this response shows that Eve had started to lose sight of God's abundant provision and was focusing instead on the one prohibition that he had given them. In other words, she was starting to form a distorted image of God in her mind and accept it as real instead of what she personally knew to be true. Therefore, upon hearing this, Satan went for the jugular, we might say, and openly challenged God's authority and integrity. He, in effect, said that God's threat was a bluff that was intended to prevent Adam and Eve from reaching their true potential. "You will be like God, knowing good and evil," he said. In other words, you will be equal to God. And you'll be able to set the rules for yourselves. You will no longer be a rule taker. Instead, you will become a rule maker. With the trap well and truly set, Satan slithered off, as it were, from the scene of what would become the very first crime. Eve, having listened to an animal as opposed to God, chewed over what Satan had said. And as she did so, it gained credibility in her mind. She looked at the fruit and she started to rationalize that it was good for food, that it was nice to look at, and therefore it must be harmless, and that its benefits would far outweigh any potential costs. As she did so, her sensual desires went into overdrive, and soon they, not God's word, were directing things. So she reached out and took hold of that forbidden fruit, pulled it from the tree and took a bite of it. Then we are told that she gave some to Adam, who it would appear was there all along. And he, having listened to her, as opposed to God, took a bite also. And there in that moment we have the substance of sin, whereby Adam and Eve decided to ignore God's word and do as they saw fit. They deliberately rebelled against God's righteous authority by deeming that his law no longer applied to them. In the words of 1 John 3 verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Or as the Shorter Catechism puts it, sin is any failure whatsoever to submit to God's laws. Note that it says any failure, which includes intentional and unintentional breaches of God's law. Now that, of course, may sound harsh to us, but if you're driving down the road, not paying attention to your speed, and you get stopped by the police for exceeding the speed limit, will the fact that you sped unintentionally mean you'll get let off? No, it won't. You know, Adam and Eve's actions here provide us with important lessons we would do well to not follow. Firstly, they listened to voices other than God's, and they gave more credence to what they said than to what God had said. Secondly, Eve in particular distorted God's word so that it fitted with her opinion. And this, by the way, is how so-called church leaders today can say that same-sex sexual activity is not a sin, and that same-sex marriage is not an affront to God. It is also how they can say that there are more genders than male and female. Then thirdly, Adam and Eve let their feelings override the objectivity of God's word. In other words, if it felt right to them, despite God's word telling them that it wasn't, then they deemed it to be okay. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's righteous authority, believing themselves to know better than him. But to their cost and the rest of humanity's, they found out that God wasn't bluffing. The forbidden fruit may have been pleasing to the eye. It may even have initially been sweet to the taste, but they soon discovered that it had a very bitter aftertaste as they were faced with the consequences of sin. Almost immediately, their moral innocence evaporated, and they became aware of their nakedness. They suddenly felt exposed, vulnerable, and embarrassed. True, they had not been struck down there and then, so we could initially be forgiven for thinking that they'd got away with it, that God had indeed been bluffing. But that would be to misunderstand the biblical meaning of death. As one scholar puts it, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. It is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be, but in biblical terms, it means to be cut off from the land of the living. It is a diminished existence. So although Adam and Eve did not literally drop dead, they did so spiritually, because having rebelled against God, their relationship with him was severed. It was as if something inside of them, integral to their very existence, died. Verse 7 tells us that they tried to cover their shame by making crude items of clothing from fig leaves. And then in verse 8 we're told that when they heard God walking in the garden, they tried to hide from him. Once the sound of his footsteps had filled them with immense joy, but now it filled them with overwhelming dread. So they tried to hide. And then God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" However, we must not take this to mean that God didn't know where they were or what they'd been up to, because God sees and knows all things. But rather than condemn them there and then, like the gracious and just God that he is, he sought to question them. He sought to give them the opportunity to tell him what had happened. So this question here is better understood in the context of drawing Adam out from his hiding place to stand before Almighty God and explain himself. And in the conversation that follows, we find Adam and Eve blaming everyone else but themselves. When God asked Adam if he had eaten the forbidden fruit, Adam's response was to blame both Eve and God. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." In other words, it's all your fault, God. So much for being a helper. This woman that you've given me has become a hindrance. And then when God questioned Eve, she blamed the snake. "Oh, the serpent deceived me, Lord, and I ate." Neither of them took responsibility for their actions, and nor did they seek God's mercy. It was a display of arrogance and stupidity. They thought that they could bluff God, but to their cost, they found that they couldn't. God then pronounced judgment on each of the main actors in turn. First, he began by cursing the snake and by inference Satan, who had instigated it all. But note that he was not given the opportunity to explain himself. Then God told Eve her fate, followed by Adam. And herein we can see the dire consequences of sin. Firstly, Adam and Eve's relationship with God was shattered. They had doubted God's authority and his integrity. They had decided that what he had given them was not good enough and that they deserved better. They had decided that God was not to be trusted or listened to. So they ignored his word and took it upon themselves to do as they saw fit. And in doing so, they broke faith with God. They put themselves at odds with him. So as verses 23 and 24 tell us, they were banished from the Garden of Eden, driven out from the near presence of God. Secondly, it severely damaged their relationship with each other. Eve would experience frustration in her relationship with Adam. She would resent his leadership and seek that role for herself, and as a result, he would exert his authority over her. In the words of one scholar, control replaced freedom, coercion replaced persuasion, and division replaced growth in the relationship. So instead of complementing each other, they started competing against one another. The battle of the sexes had become a fact of life. But not only that, Eve would also experience pain and difficulty during childbirth. That unique aspect of womanhood would now be something that she would dread and suffer during rather than enjoy. And thirdly, it damaged their relationship with the environment. From that moment on, the natural growth of the soil would be inedible plants instead of edible ones. Such would be their proliferation that Adam would have to toil hard to prevent them from smothering and destroying the plants which did provide him with food. From that point forward, as opposed to working with him, nature would work against him at every turn. I don't have to tell you that the poison of sin still affects humanity to this day. Our natural inclination is still to doubt God's word, to rebel against his sovereignty over us and reject him as our covenant redeemer. We live with a sense of entitlement rather than one of immense gratitude. We view his many blessings as entitlements not evidence of his amazing grace towards us. We blame him and others for our failures and accuse him of unfairness when we have to suffer the consequences of our actions. Our inclination to rail against his authority remains to this day. We also treat each other abominably, not really caring for other people's feelings or situation as long as we're all right. We only treat people with respect if we deem them to be worthy, as opposed to what as fellow bearers of the image of God that they are. And as for the relationship between men and women, well, in many ways it is akin to a battlefield where two opposing armies slog it out, trying to conquer the other. And of course, with many of you being farmers, I don't need to tell you how hard it is to produce food, because each and every day you endure the hardship of doing so. Adam and Eve wanted more, but by doing as they did, they ended up with far less. They went from living a fulfilled life to simply existing without the one who had given them everything. But although the Lord was rightly angry, he did not really treat them as their sins deserved, because within this passage of Scripture, we also discover God's provision to deal with sin. In verse 21, we're told that God made garments of skin and clothed Adam and Eve to cover their shame. Adam and Eve's attempt to do this had been feeble and ineffective, which reminds us that all of our attempts to make amends for our sin, no matter how noble or earnest they may be, are completely useless. It is only by accepting from God his provision for dealing with sin that our sin can be dealt with effectively. There in the Garden of Eden that day, the first ever sacrifice was made to deal with Adam and Eve's sin. Animals had to die in order to cover their shame. But that first sacrifice was only a foreshadow of an even greater one, one spoken of in this very passage of Scripture. Verse 15 tells us that when issuing his curse to Satan, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Therein, God speaks of someone born of a woman who will achieve outright victory over Satan and sin. That someone was Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who came into this world to save his people from their sin. As the incarnate Son of God, Satan did strike at his heel. Christ suffered and died at the hands of men. But Christ was able to deliver a fatal blow to Satan. He was able to crush his head, because on the third day he rose again, breaking the curse of sin once and for all time for those who believe in him. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden to keep them away from the tree of life, and this action by God is symbolic of how sin cuts us off from God's gift of eternal life. But if we accept the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, if we confess our sin and shame to God, blaming no one but ourselves, if we come in repentance and faith, we have the assurance from God's word that we will be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. As Christ said so himself, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But verse 15 also tells us something else, which we can so easily miss here. Therein God says that there will be enmity between the offspring of Satan and Eve's. And what God meant by the offspring of Satan is natural humanity, whom he has led into rebellion against God. And as the offspring of the woman is a reference to Christ, it alludes to all those who are his followers, whom, as John 1:12 puts it, are the children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, but born of God. So you see, despite the difference of the different nationalities and societal backgrounds in our world, there are really only two types of people in our world today. Those who through faith in Christ are the children of God, or those who, having rejected him, are the seed of Satan. So as the Lord looks upon you now, whose seed are you? Sin cuts us off from the gift of eternal life, but through faith in Christ, we can gain access to it. Have you received this wonderful gift by accepting Christ as your Savior? Or are you still convinced that you know a better way? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word clearly explains to us the substance of sin, the consequence of sin. But most wonderful of all, it tells us of your provision for sin. Lord, help us not to be like Adam and Eve, who doubted you, who disobeyed you, and found to their cost the consequences of their sin. Lord, help us this day not to blame anyone else but ourselves, to come before you humbly, seeking salvation in Christ's name, that we too may be counted as your children through faith in him. Amen. Now we're going to stand and sing our closing praise before the throne of God above.
Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect sinless righteousness. Great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with my Lord I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
I'd just like to remind the committee members to remain behind briefly after the service. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit Rest upon us and abide with us until all our work and worship is done in his name. May he give us light to guide us, courage to support us, and love to unite us, now and forevermore. Amen.